serving. It's not unusual that as we, as the service begins to unfold, especially if you're speaking and having dealt with the text, you begin to see things in the service that tie to the text. And you don't expect that. There's no meeting ahead of time to be sure that it does. But music, which is planned off the text, but even other things, the number of times we've mentioned here serving, opportunities to serve, people who have served. My question as we started today was, what does it mean to minister to the Lord? We'll see that in the very first of the third chapter of 1 Samuel today. And I thought if, and I won't, but if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of us would say that we have ministered to him today? That's our concept of how that is supposed to look. Can you minister to the Lord and serve him unless the Bible is somehow involved or prayer is involved? Or the doing of something that we would classify in our world, in Christendom, as spiritual. If you taught a learning center in the last hour, surely that would count, wouldn't it? You serve there. But what about the more mundane? What about fixing breakfast for your family? What about dressing the toddler? What about those of you who may have worked in the baby nursery, changed diapers, or maybe you swept the carpet, or trimmed the shrubs, or fixed the commode, whether at home or here? Do we see our normal daily or weekly activities as service to the Lord? When we're looking at 1 Samuel, and that means we're looking at the life of Samuel. And we'll see in the text today a young boy who was growing up. And from what we see about his life as a young person today, I hope it offers some insight into what it means to serve the Lord and what it means to serve him faithfully. Let's recap just a second as to where we are. I hope you remember. But in this study, Israel is at the very end of the period of the judges in Israel. It will soon transition to having a king like the other nations around it do. And 1 Samuel is the account of that transition. But the transition focuses and is led by a man named Samuel, who God chose to lead the nation during this time. We've seen his miraculous birth. He had a mother who honored her vow to the Lord, and when he was about 3, delivered him to Eli, the priest, at Shiloh, to be raised there to serve the Lord. And as we open chapter 3 today, we'll see a young Samuel who began to serve the Lord in yet another role God had for him. He becomes a prophet in the nation of Israel. And as we open our text to chapter 3, Samuel becomes a prophet at a time when the word of God, or the word from God, was rare in the land. Look with me at the first verse of chapter 3. This is an account that if you are churched, meaning by that, if you grew up in church and you went to Sunday school in your past life, you know the story of God calling Samuel in the middle of the night. You've seen that in Sunday school probably many times. But this is the account of it, and let's look at it fresh today. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." So we see very easily there are two important propositions were given in this first verse. The first is the status of Samuel. Time has passed since the end of chapter 2 and this verse. The Hebrew word for the boy, Samuel, generally is thought to mean that he was a young teen. He would have been a teenager. If he got to Shiloh at about 3, we would say he's probably been there 10 or 11 years, somewhere in that area. So he's a teenager here, 13 years old, maybe 14 years of age. And the text says, if I may paraphrase, this teen was ministering to the Lord before Eli. What does that mean? Well, ministering, of course, is a participle. The Hebrew word is a participle, and we translate the root as minister or serve. Sometimes we're a little more comfortable with serve, and that word may have less baggage for us. What does it mean here for him to minister or to serve the Lord? How would a teen, and we have some teens in here, how would a teen serve the Lord at Shiloh? Not just his teenage years, but even before that. How would he do that? What would there have been to do? I think we can fairly infer that he would have done what needed to be done, likely including much of what was mundane. I've heard that a children's video that covers this passage about Samuel shows him sweeping the tabernacle. That's probably pretty representative of what a boy would do who was growing up in the service of the tabernacle. But what else was going on around him? Shiloh was the place of sacrifice. That's where the altar was. That's where the animals were brought. That's where they were killed. Right there in front of the tabernacle. Thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices. If you've ever been around that sort of thing, there's a lot of work. There's cleanup. Somebody has to clean up the mess that's left. Wouldn't surprise me at all that Samuel was enlisted to help with that kind of thing. The mundane, Samuel did. Text tells us he was serving the Lord. How have you pictured Samuel at the tabernacle, if you have it all? I think most of the time I've thought of it as Samuel getting there at 3. I mean, he's a toddler. He's spending 10 years there, growing up in sort of almost a monastery-like place, where he would be sheltered, protected, under the tutelage of Eli, being taught things of the Lord. I'm not sure it was that kind of environment at all. Remember who else were priests with Eli? Hophni and Phinehas, who despised the Lord, who absolutely disrupted the offering process that God had set out, and who committed sexual immorality with women who also served there at the temple. Where do you think they did that? Samuel grew up in this environment. It wasn't all sheltered, protected, where he was a little guy who grew up in a quiet way, in an easy place to learn about the Lord, and was never exposed to the sin in life. No, if you're around Hophni and Phinehas, you got exposed to sin. They would be like if you worked with somebody in the office who you absolutely detested because of their disrespect for authority and their vulgarity and immorality, and you think, I despise going to the office and having to face that. That would be similar to what happens here with these two characters serving, so to speak, as priests during that time. I don't think it was necessarily a protected life at all. Yet, the tabernacle where God arranged for young Samuel to be, and he gave him a mentor, Eli. And in complete contrast to these two sons of Eli, Samuel was faithful to his tasks. Eli, we know, did a poor job raising his sons, it appears. But on the other hand, it also appears he was a good mentor to Samuel. So what's the example of Samuel say to us, particularly to teenagers, preteens? What's it say? One of the things that I see as a parallel for us that I love is looking at our music team and seeing the diversification there. Seeing that as a teenager, as a young person, you can participate in that ministry and minister to us and serve the Lord in that process. I love that. I love to see that. Running the equipment in the back. There are many other things. Serving the younger kids. How many times our youth help with things like VBS or help cover the nursery and serve in that way. Help change a diaper of a toddler that is not a pleasant experience. Audrey Johnson, in a classic that I will never, ever forget as long as the Lord gives me memory, was working with me one day in the toddler nursery. And if you know me at all, I can handle a lot of things, but diapers I don't handle well. And there came that moment when a large male toddler went to the bathroom. And it was bad, and it had to be changed. And we looked at each other. I said, Audrey, you got to bail me out. I'm counting on you here. And we put him up on the fold-down arm that came down. And while I gagged to the side, Audrey did the dirty work and changed the diaper. Serving in that way often doesn't feel like we're serving the Lord. You can do things here, maybe on the music team, and think, I don't feel like I've served. It's not about whether you feel like you've served. The question is, have you been given an opportunity to serve? Have you fulfilled that in an attempt to honor the Lord with it and minister to others? Whether it's helping with a craft in a class, changing a diaper, whatever it is, those are items of service to the Lord. And Samuel, I think, is our great example of a young man who was entrusted with a certain amount of responsibility, and he fulfilled it faithfully. And God now begins to entrust him with even greater and expanded responsibilities here in chapter 3. And the focus of chapter 3 is clearly Samuel. His name is mentioned 24 times. There were two major statements in that first verse, in those two sentences. The second is that the word from the Lord had been rare in those days, and visions had become infrequent. What's our writer telling us? Well, Israel had not been hearing from the Lord, not been hearing from God. Said differently, God had not been revealing himself to his people. Why? Why is there silence from the Lord? Well, if you remember as far back as chapter 2, you remember that there was a prophet, a man unnamed, who came to Eli and brought the word of the Lord to him there. And gave him a message about God's displeasure and God's judgment that was coming because of Eli and Eli's sons and how he had treated them. So there was that word, but that was to one man, to a family. That prophecy will be confirmed as we look at this text today through Samuel, that God's judgment is falling upon Eli and his house. And while the specifics are limited to a family, the impact of what God is saying will affect the entire nation. But still the question remains, why was word from the Lord so rare in this time? Well, let me fast forward just a little bit. In chapter 4, what's coming up is you're going to see the Philistines in battle with Israel. And the Philistines are going to be a sharp poke in the eye with a stick to the nation of Israel. We know what that means. When the heart of Israel turns away from her God, he brings judgment. They've not heard from the Lord because they had turned away from him. One of the commentators I use as I study 1 Samuel is Dale Ralph Davis. And he wrote that starvation can come in two ways. Obviously, starvation can come from not having anything to eat. But the second way starvation can come is from the lack of appetite. You can starve to death if you have no appetite. We see it sometimes in the very elderly when they lose the desire to even consume food. If we don't desire to hear the word of God, we won't hear it. It won't be forced upon us. And as it was with Israel, so it is with us. We have to have ears to hear the word of God before it comes to us. It may be around us, but if we have no desire to hear it, we're like the deaf person. We can't hear what others can't hear easily whose ears have not been closed. Remember, we're at the end of the period of the judges. We're at the end of a time when Israel repeatedly turned away from the Lord to pursue her own path. In fact, if you look back chronologically, the last time the Lord spoke to the nation was in Judges 6. Back at the time of Midian. I don't know whether you remember Judges 6 and Midian, but Midian came and attacked Israel and pillaged the nation, destroying the food, taking the food. Very, very difficult time for Israel as God allowed them to really punish his people. And they finally, as we know it happens in Judges, cried out to the Lord. Listen to what this says, what Judges 6 says down about verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it is I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Isn't it incredulous that while living in the land that God had given them to possess, after he drove out their enemies, they turned away from him to pay homage to fear other gods? It was completely illogical for them to worship the gods of the Amorites. Why? The idols of the Amorites hadn't done anything for Israel. No benefit whatsoever. Yet they pursued them because others did. Why does that happen? Well, if we can really fast forward, Paul wrote about that centuries later in 2 Corinthians when he said this to the church at Corinth in chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We get blinded by Satan, the God of this world. He was blinding people then, and he's blinding people now, and deafening the ears of those who are unbelieving so they don't see who God is and his glory. I would say to you that the God of this world so blinded and dulled the senses of the sons of Eli through their strong fleshly appetites that they only desired to simply please themselves. They never understood. They never grasped what the role was a priest was to have in the people of God. If priests are blinded to the things of God, is it any wonder that people would turn away? God is dealing with the sin of his people, and he begins it with the family of Eli. More is coming regarding the nation. We look quickly at 1 Samuel 7, the persecutions of the Philistines that God allowed was so bad that the Philistines, stop and think about this, you know it if you've studied 1 Samuel, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took it into their possession. When it finally found its way back to the Israelites, Samuel had these words to say to Israel. Chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord. There's application here for us. We're not redeemed from the slavery of another nation. We have been redeemed from the power of the slavery of sin that corrupts the world. We're given new life. We're given God in the form of the Spirit to live within us. We have become his temple. Thus, when we today turn away, may I suggest to you the tragedy is even greater than Israel's idolatry at the time of Samuel. And remember, too, as we talk about priests and their roles, we all are priests. We adults are priests in our own families. What impressions do our spouses, do our children have of our regard for the Lord from what they see in my life and yours? Like young Samuel, the call is for us to be faithful. As we turn back to chapter 3, that was a long time on one verse, wasn't it? We're not going to be that long on every verse. There is an end. As we turn back, though, we see God is at work. and the one he has chosen to speak for him to his people is about to begin that work. As we look at the revelation that God brings and the interesting way that it comes, look with me at verses 2 and 3. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. We'll see, if I can pause there, in chapter 4 when Eli finally dies. He died at the age of 98. I'm using multiple glasses today because my eyes weren't good and cataracts were taken off. And it's a little confusing to know what power I need to see. But anyhow, I know as I age, eyesight's not like it once was. And we're told parenthetically here that Eli's eyesight began to grow dim. He could not see well. Some commentators spiritualize that a bit and say he wasn't seeing well spiritually, but I think it's just a physical fact there that we're given. Verse 3, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. So we know as God begins to act here, it's in the night. Eli and Samuel are asleep in different places. The reference to the lamp not having yet gone out probably means it was late in the night and close to dawn. Eli was evidently in a room, and Samuel was probably sleeping in the holy place, which would have put him near the ark in the Holy of Holies. In that context, verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am. Picture that just a moment. You're sound asleep. Samuel, you wake up. What was his thought? Verse 5, he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. So they were obviously, the rooms were close enough that he would know that he could hear Eli's voice. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. Verse 6. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Before we know exactly what God is saying here, isn't it interesting that when God is bringing a word here in Israel, it's not coming to the high priest. It's coming to the young king who's asleep in the holy place. And the first two times that God spoke to Samuel, he obviously thought it was Eli, and he ran to him, only to be sent back to his bed. But then after the second call, we see in verse 7 what the writer tells us why Samuel went to Eli and did not understand who was calling him. He said he did not yet know the Lord. Well, what does that mean? He's been ministering to or serving the Lord. And if you remember back in chapter 2, we were told that Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. They were worthless men. And Hophni and Phinehas, it didn't say they did not yet know the Lord. It just said they did not know the Lord. I think there's an obvious difference between the sons of Eli on the one hand and Samuel on the other. They were engaged in sin and high-handed disobedience before the Lord, and none of that is true of Samuel. The phrase that follows, that he did not yet know the Lord, sheds some light on this. Samuel did not know the Lord. He had not experienced him. That's what the word know means there, in the sense of having God speak to him. Samuel had never received direct revelation from God, so he did not know God yet in that way. He had no knowledge of how the Lord would reveal his will through his word to him. And the Lord will call a third time, which is in verse 8. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Eli got it. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Great advice. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Eli, I think, knew there would likely be yet another, a fourth call. And certainly there was. But what great advice this man, who was far from perfect, as we see in the judgment coming upon his house, what great advice he gave. We want to hear from the Lord, and we want to be listening. Ears need to be open so we can hear from him. Now let's come to verse 10. This is the fourth time. "Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" There's a real difference in this fourth time, isn't there? What did that say? The Lord came and stood and called. Always before, it was the Lord called. This fourth time, the Lord comes. A theophany, I would say to you. The presence of the Lord is there with Samuel. And he stood close to Samuel, and he spoke as the other times. And Samuel responded as he should. Notice also that this time he said, "Samuel, Samuel." We may not put much stock in that he repeated the name twice. But a little study is interesting there. In Genesis 22, the call to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In verse 11, when Abraham has Isaac on the altar and takes the sword to slay his son, as he raises his arm, the Lord says to him, "Abraham, Abraham," the repetition of the name. In Exodus 3:4, when Moses was at the burning bush, the call from God was, "Moses, Moses." In Genesis 46, when God wanted Jacob to move his family to Egypt, the call was, "Jacob, Jacob." That repetition seems to be an indicator of intensity that the Lord has, and it's a special call that is being made to the individual for their response. And Samuel answered as Eli had suggested. Here's the message then that God had for Samuel, verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." The Lord is previewing what else he's going to say to Samuel by giving him the news, by telling him that what he was about to tell him is going to shock the nation. Those who hear it will have their ears tingle. One writer said that ears tingling really has the idea of someone who slaps you first on one side of the face and then slaps you on the other side, and your ears burn with the pain of that. It's a shock. It's dramatic. And he says that's what's about to happen here. And he says in verse 12, "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever. for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. I think this text is telling us God is about to do something in Israel that was more than just the judgment he was carrying out on the house of Eli. Certainly, what was to happen to the house of Eli was going to occur during this same event that would cause their ears to tingle. But when I look at verse 12, and it says, in that day, in the day that I'm going to do the thing referred to in verse 11, I think it's more than just the judgment on the house of Eli. The metaphor of causing ears to tingle comes up other places in Scripture, and it always speaks of severe judgment coming to Israel. 2 Kings 21:12, the Lord declared the following through his prophets. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 19:13, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring a calamity on this place at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. These passages speak about coming calamities to the nation, and I think it's exactly the same here. As I mentioned, when we turn the page to chapter 4, we'll have a battle between the Philistines and Israel, and the Philistines will capture the Ark of the Covenant. Talk about a coming catastrophic event in Israel. To lose the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God with them, that would be disturbing throughout the land. Nevertheless, the promise of judgment previously given to Eli through the prophet is reiterated to Samuel. When writer says it's a touch of irony here, the house of the judge is now being judged. Again, the sin was twofold. The sons of Eli sinned clearly in their priestly offices, and their father, it says, did not rebuke them. The word for rebuke there may be also translated restrain, and some of your translations use that word. It's probably more descriptive here. Eli did rebuke them. We saw that in chapter 2. But he didn't do enough. He could have done more and should have done more to restrain them from interfering with the worship of others. Then came the sobering statement. There would be no atonement. There would be no covering for this high-handed sin. We'll see that God's judgment on the house of Eli will take over 100 years to be completely fulfilled. You'll see it begin in chapter 4. But it will be during the reign of Solomon. And we're not even to the birth of Saul yet. It'll be during the reign of Solomon that the last priest of the house of Eli will be removed. He is a man by the name of Abiathar. That's 2 Kings 2:27. So that's the prophecy. That's the revelation. Now here's the response that comes. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. He lay down. I don't know whether he slept. You could almost see that if God spoke to you audibly, stood in your presence in the middle of the night, it might be a bit difficult to go back to sleep. And particularly, he's giving you a message about the man who has been your mentor. tough, tough thing. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Samuel has the same propensities that you and I do. Do we have fear about doing things that are godly at times? Yes. Do we have fear of speaking at times into the lives of others? Of course we do. It's the last thing we often want to do, but there are times when we're called to do that. Samuel knew on this new day he would face his mentor. He didn't want to tell him, but the request was soon to come. Look at verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel, and Samuel said, Samuel, my son. Notice the phrase here, twice now he's called him his son. I think they have a terrific relationship. I think Eli loves this young man who he has essentially raised for the last 10 years or so. And Samuel said, here I am. Verse 17, Eli said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. Eli said, tell me the good news and the bad. Whatever it is, I want to hear what he said. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. The response to the revelation of God from Eli is submissive, isn't it? It is the Lord. He's spoken. Let him do what seems good to him. Samuel feared telling Eli what God has said, but he did exactly that. He functioned like a prophet was to function. First opportunity to be a prophet. First chance. I got to tell Eli. Yeah, you have to tell him every word. And Samuel told him every word. And that's what prophets do. They have to be true to the word of the Lord that comes to them. And Eli took it without contention. From that comes the recognition of Samuel as the Lord expands his ministry in the nation. We'll close with these last four verses. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And that let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, the first half. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail or fall to the ground as unimportant, inappropriate, incorrect. Everything that Samuel prophesied was fulfilled. And all Israel, from the top at the tribe of Dan. Remember, the tribe of Dan moved to the northern part of Israel, all the way down to the end, 135 miles or so away to Beersheba. They knew that Samuel was God's man. He was God's prophet. And I love this. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. The Lord began to reveal himself to his servant. And from Samuel came the word of the Lord to the entire nation. When you see how God has orchestrated the life of this one Samuel. Before he was born, a mother in agony because she didn't have a child, but that was God. God had closed the wound until just the right time, and then he opened the wound. And at that point in her life, she said, "Take my son. He is dedicated completely to you for his life." So God orchestrates, and Samuel ends up at Shiloh. And he's raised there, even in some tough circumstances, under the leadership of Eli. Until finally, as he begins to hit the teenage years, and seemingly has served faithfully, God now entrusts greater responsibility to him. And because he was at Shiloh, because he was there at the place where Israel worshipped, people knew. And the word about Samuel spread. So God got the message out from the top to the bottom of the land that Samuel was his man. We have the opportunity to serve the Lord, to minister to him in whatever it is we do. Remember how Paul wrote, after talking to the church of Corinth, at Corinth, about eating and drinking things offered to idols and the like, he concluded in verse 31 in chapter 10 saying, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Colossians 3:17 reminds us of whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whether we're playing the drums or another instrument or singing on the music team or changing a diaper in the toddler nursery, God wants us to do it to him and for his glory, and that is serving the Lord, that ministers to God himself. As we serve the Lord faithfully where we are, we can trust that he will use that to train us and enable us to serve him in yet additional ways. With Samuel, the key is faithfulness. As Samuel is tested and proved faithful, then he's entrusted with more responsibility before the Lord. Additional ministry. Ministry now, not just in the tabernacle, but ministry now across the land. The key is to be faithful in what we've been given to do today. Most of the opportunities we have for service and to touch the lives of others for the Lord are found in the basic things we do in life. In our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our offices or workplaces, on an airplane, or right here within our local body. It was no accident that God put Samuel where he did at Shiloh. There was a reason for that that we can see now on this side of it. Neither is it accidental that you are where you are. Where I am. What we do, where we live, the things we're about have not just happened by coincidence or happenstance. God has ordained that. He expects us to serve him where we are. That is the Lord's doing. May we be faithful to our calling right where we are. And may then he expand our opportunities as he sees we're faithful where he's placed us. Again, I say, whether it's dressing a toddler, fixing breakfast, changing a tire, whatever it is, if we're faithful to him and consistent and do it unto him for the glory of God, that's what he's looking for. That's what he found in Samuel. And what a blessing Samuel then became. to be able to be God's faithful servant from a young age through his adulthood. Perfect? No. We'll see flaws in the life of Samuel. But committed, faithful, yes. And God used him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these examples that come from the what we call the Old Testament, Father, but is only old because it's been there long. It's from your word. Thank you for what you teach us through the life of Samuel. As we see your sovereign hand orchestrating the events of his life and bringing him to a point where he's the prophet that you need for this time in the nation of Israel. I pray, Father, you'll give us the conviction that you have us where we are today for purpose, to glorify and honor you. I pray for our faithfulness, that we may be like Samuel as a young person who was faithful in whatever he was given to do. We speculate about that, but he was faithful. And you honored that. You brought additional blessing and opportunity as opposed to those who were not faithful at that same time. Help us, oh God, to be faithful. May we honor you and bring you glory. And may you expand our opportunities to do that as you find us faithful, for Jesus' sake.
Amen.